Our New Testament scripture reading today is from John chapter 12. And here in this chapter, the passage we're looking at in Isaiah 6 is referred to and referenced as the time when Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And we're told that it was Christ that he saw. The Old Testament appearances that we have of God are appearances of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the eternal Word of God, and he is the one who presents God to his people. So here in John chapter 12, we have an account of Christ as he was on the earth, and a reference to Isaiah. Here is the Word of the living God, John 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. And Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day a great multitude had come to the feast, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees, and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Then he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever, and how can you say, 'The Son of Man must be lifted up'? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Then Jesus cried out and said, "He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word. Our Old Testament scripture reading is from Isaiah chapter 6. I'll read the entire chapter, Isaiah 6. Here is the word of our God. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long?' And he answered, 'Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Today we come to chapter 6 of Isaiah's prophecy, the passage I read to you earlier. This is one of the most loved chapters in the Bible, because here the glory of the Lord is revealed to us through the prophet Isaiah, the things that he saw. And this is something that is sometimes seen as his initial calling to be a prophet and to minister, but I don't really think this is so, because we know from Isaiah 6:1 that we're told in the very first verse there that this is something that happened to him in the time that King Uzziah died. And if you look back in chapter 1, at the very beginning of Isaiah's prophecy, you'll see that there, when Isaiah is introduced to us, it says that he ministered in the days of Uzziah. Let me read it to you. Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So as this vision in chapter 6 occurs in the day that King Uzziah died, then Isaiah must have already been ministering before he actually had this vision of the glory of God. We need to remember that God is not bound to only one call of a prophet or of anyone else. There are times when his servants need to have their call renewed. In fact, we are in constant need of renewal of the calling of the Lord. Each Lord's Day, his promises are set before us in a fresh way. His commands and calling of us in our lives, the things that he asks of us, are presented to us, and we're to go forward in fresh service with fresh insight into who our God is that we serve. And there are times in our lives when his grace also comes to us in a very powerful way to prepare us for something difficult that we have to do, or to help us when we're already engaged in something that's very difficult that he has brought into our lives. Jesus initially called the 12 disciples to follow him and to go and minister in his name. And he walked about with them and he named them apostles. But then he, after his resurrection, he renewed that call. He spent 40 days with them, showing them from the scriptures what he had just done when he died on the cross and rose again. He showed them what all this meant, opened their eyes to these things. You can imagine how that light must have been so very glorious to them as they had been puzzled and confused when Jesus died on the cross, and now it was all clear to them that they understood that he was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, that he was the one that bore his people's iniquity on the cross. They were everything made sense now, and how eager they must have been to go forward and to preach with this renewed insight of who the Lord is and what the Lord had done. Not only that, but God also at that time was pleased to pour out the Holy Spirit on them to equip them and give them the grace that they would need in order to fulfill that calling that he had given them. It was a fresh, new insight that they had been given. And there was a difficult task that they had been given to do as well, because you see, they also were told by our Lord that they would be treated the same way he was treated. And so there would be persecutions and such things, and it would be difficult for them many times to go on in their ministry and to bear hardships and things. But yet they were given this extra grace and this extra understanding of who the Lord was that enabled them to go forth in that calling. Well, now this is precisely what Isaiah received from the Lord in Isaiah 6. He had already been ministering for some time. He was a young prophet. And he had been given a very difficult calling. So he was empowered for that calling by this vision that he had of the glory of God. Sometimes God's calling is very difficult. And indeed, Isaiah was given a difficult task. He was to minister to people who would grow worse through his ministry. We see that in Isaiah 6, 9. Down there a little further in the passage, Isaiah 6, 9, it says, "And he said, go and tell this people." This is what God said to Isaiah. "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." Now, this passage is quoted several times in the New Testament, quite a few times, actually. Do you understand what Isaiah is being asked to do here? He is supposed to keep on preaching to a people that are growing harder and harder under his ministry. The more he preached, the worse they got. It was a horrible thing. It was not a pleasant thing. It would then seemed a very futile thing to him as he went forward with the word of God, and there was no response to that word. The Lord is not telling Isaiah that it is to be his intention to harden them. He's not supposed to set out deliberately to try to harden the people. He's not telling him to be as obnoxious as he possibly can so everybody will hate the message and turn away from it. No, he's telling him rather that this hardening will be the effect of faithful, compassionate ministry that he will bring to them. And that by doing what God has called him to do, the result will be a greater and greater hardness in those that he's ministering to. But this was also the effect of Jesus' ministry. As he spoke to many of the Jews and such in his day, they became hardened by what he told them rather than the word of God softening them. Isaiah was to make the message as plain and clear as he possibly could. He was to preach it with earnestness and urgency, but because it was plain, then it would make them all the worse because of what they would have to do to avoid that message. You see how that's so? If you hear the word of God and you hear it plainly presented to you, then you have a lot more to answer God for if you reject that. And you have to do a whole lot more to get around that word and to avoid it and to try to deny it and to try to push it out of the way. See, everyone is suppressing the truth of God. But all the more, if the word of God is being brought to you in a clear way, you'll have to answer for all the opportunity that God gave to you to benefit from his word that you rejected. In Luke 12, Jesus said in 12:47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This is why in the Bible, covenant children are warned so often. And by covenant children, of course, I mean any of us who have grown up in a place where the gospel is around us. All who are members of God's people, you sit under the ministry of the word. And if it never gets to you, if it never reaches you so that you repent and turn to the Lord, if you just go on through the motions of things, and it will be worse for you than if you'd never been brought to the word of God at all. It would have been better for you to have never heard than to have heard and not to repent. Surely Isaiah must have been tempted then to give up his ministry when he saw that it was actually making people worse. But the Lord tells him in this renewal of his calling to keep on at it, to keep on hardening these people, and to keep on making them worse and worse. We are not expressly told that Isaiah was discouraged at this time, but it's very hard to believe that he was not. He was a young, compassionate prophet who cared for the people that he ministered to, and who wanted them to hear and to respond to the word of God. He had preached and preached and preached already, but the nation was getting worse and worse. When this prophecy comes, we're told that King Uzziah had just died. Now, King Uzziah was a godly king, but he had disappointed those among the godly people toward the end of his life when he had presumed to go in and offer incense in the temple, something that only the priests were supposed to do. And King Uzziah had become proud, and he went in, and he was struck with leprosy and was never able to worship with the congregation of God's people again after that because he was a leper. God had struck him. And now his son Jotham was to reign. And while Jotham himself was actually a faithful man, it would have been a discouraging time for Isaiah because Uzziah had been a strong leader and he had restrained the wickedness of the people in many ways. And we're told that when Joshua was king, that the people began to become more wicked because his leadership wasn't perhaps as strong as that of his father as a younger man. Wickedness was increasing, and it was a difficult time for the prophet. Isaiah, then, as we see him hearing this call in this passage, he naturally asks, "How long, Lord? How long are you going to keep hardening these people? How long do I have to keep on doing this?" We're not sure which he's asking. It's probably both, you know. Just how long is this state of affairs to continue? And the Lord tells him that he is to keep on doing this until God's chastisement has nearly wiped out the whole nation. That's how long. Look in Isaiah 6:11. "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed shall be its stump." This speaks, you see, of a very heavy destruction. I couldn't quite say a complete destruction because it's not complete. He says, though, that not only will cities be destroyed, but that houses will be without inhabitant. Sometimes cities can be destroyed by enemies, and yet there are many houses around in the countryside that still have inhabitants. But he's saying that people are going to be driven away. The nation is to be reduced to only a tenth of what it was. Yes, there is great grace that's in this passage. But you see, all of these people that Isaiah ministered to were supposed to be God's people. They were the ones that were called to be his people. They were the ones that were in covenant with him. And 90% of them are rejecting the ministry of the word to them. God tells them that God tells Isaiah here that there will be life, that he will preserve his elect. He will preserve a remnant according to election. And this is marvelous news. The church always goes on, doesn't it? Never will be completely wiped out. But what a terrible thing that so many should be wiped out, that life will be almost impossible to discern among the covenant people. There'll be like a stump where the big tree has been cut down and there's life in the stump, but you can hardly tell until it starts to sprout a little bit. Well, note well that the Lord himself is also the agent of this chastisement. Remember, we keep seeing that in Isaiah. A lot of times people think when, you know, enemies come, that they just kind of come on their own. But God is the one who always says, I'm the one that sent this destruction upon you. I'm the one that has done this. He is said to be the one who removes men far away. He is the one who forsakes many places. Isaiah has to keep on ministering as God's judgment comes then more and more heavily on God's people. Isaiah is to keep on pleading with them, and even though his pleading will make them worse and subject to still greater chastisements and judgments, Isaiah will even have to prophesy of those coming judgments to be a herald of them. And yet, even in prophesying those judgments, the people will not turn. They will fall on deaf ears. What a difficult ministry for the young prophet. He must keep on going and going and going until the nation is almost completely destroyed. He must endure all the mocking and all the persecutions that will come upon him as he ministers to such a people. Well, this is a difficult calling, for sure, that God gave to Isaiah. But you know, if you are a Christian, there are many things that God calls you to do that are difficult. They can be difficult just because they are difficult. And by that I mean that it's not because of anything that's wrong in you, per se, any stubbornness or sinful passions that make God's calling difficult, but it's just because God calls you to suffer for his name in this fallen world. Jesus himself had things that were very difficult, and not because there was anything wrong in him or anything that he did. He too had to minister to people that were being hardened, and he wept on account of it. He had to bear poverty and rejection and dishonor in this world. But most of all, he had to go to the cross to bear the wrath of God. His difficulty with the cross did not arise because of any wrong thinking or any inordinate lust of any kind that was in him as one that would not want to obey the commands of God. It arose because of the nature of the thing itself. To bear the wrath and the curse of God was something that it was right for him to despise. It would have been wrong if he had not despised the shame of the cross. But it would have been something that he said, oh, great, you know, bear the wrath of God. That would have been a wrong in him. So you see, we're not supposed to look at our trials in kind of a way of saying, oh, you know, this is great. Yes, we see the benefits of them, but the trials themselves are not to be seen as something that is permanent or lasting. There's something that God is doing in a remedial way to bring on his kingdom. Now, some of you may be called to bear trials like this for Jesus Christ. They may come in ways that are very difficult upon you. You may be called to bear with a serious illness in your life or with severe pain. You may be called to bear with rude and ungodly relatives that you have to deal with in various situations. You may be called to bear poverty or shortages. You may be called to bear a difficult marriage. You may be given a slow and difficult ministry. You will have to bear various forms of persecution if you serve Christ in this world. It's inevitable. People are not going to like what you say because they're trying to avoid the truth. And so, therefore, there's going to be a reaction, and it won't be a sweet one. Such things are difficult in themselves, you see, not because you're doing anything wrong or there's anything wrong in you, but how God is glorified when you bear this sort of thing for Him. Look at these as opportunities to show the Lord how much you love Him and how you're willing to serve Him, even as Jesus showed His great love in obeying the Father, even to the point of death on the cross. Is that not what Job's sufferings were all about? That Job was called to show that he was not serving God just because of the things that God had blessed him with in this world, but because of his love for God. And not only that, but know that with such trials, the Lord always brings grace to you in those trials in a fresh way as you bear them for Him. Through your sufferings, you come to know Him as you have never known Him before. Is that not what happened to Job? Is that not what happens to every Christian who bears long and hard things for the glory of God? Is that not what happened with Isaiah? He had already begun his ministry, and now, through that difficult ministry, he sees the glory of God as he's never seen it before. Let me add that sometimes the difficulty that we have with God's calling is indeed because of God, of wrong that is in us. His call can be difficult because of our sinful desires and passions that want to pull us away from God's calling. For example, God calls you to sexual purity. But if you're burning with passion because of sinful lust or inflamed in you, then it can be a great difficulty for you to deal with that sinful passion. God calls you to tithe. He calls you to be generous. But if you're full of self-pity and greed, then that call is going to be difficult for you to bear. God calls you to witness for Him with joyfulness and boldness. He calls you to pray with fervency. But if you have grown cold, then these things may seem very mundane to you, the worship of God. It may not be just kind of dead to it. You must see to it that you keep the fires of passion for Jesus Christ burning in your soul. There are so many sinful things in you that can take you away from God's calling. God calls you to witness, but what if you're full of doubts? God calls you to go to your brother and be reconciled to him. But what if you're full of malice and you cannot speak peaceably to your brother? God calls you to patience in your trials. But what if you're full of bitterness because of the trials that you have received? You're not going to be very able to bear those trials with patience until you repent. God calls you to break off an ungodly relationship. But what if you're inflamed? What if you're lonely? God calls you to stand up for His truth. But what if you're full of fear? What if you're full of fear about how people are going to respond to you? Make no mistake. Whenever God calls you to do something difficult, when He gives you things that are hard to do, it can wear you down. How weary and discouraged you can become in the service of the Lord your God. I'm not going to lie to you about that. There are difficult things. I won't stand here and tell you that God's service is always easy. No, He calls us to many things that are hard for us, either because of our sin or even just because they're hard in themselves. But I want to tell you what our Lord does for those He loves when He calls them to hard things. You can be sure of it. If you go forth to do His will, no matter how difficult and how hard His will may be for you, He will reveal His glory to you as you've not seen it before. Your eyes will be open so that at the end of your trials, you will be able to say with Job, "Before I heard about you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you." Perhaps you will remember what I've told you before about this very thing. Whenever you see a truck pulling up and on the side of that truck, it says trials and afflictions and hardships. And you say, "Oh no, I don't want to see that truck come to my house." But there it is, parked in front of your life, getting ready to unload. And you know that there are many things that are coming upon you. You can be sure that that truck always has another truck that comes with it. And that is a truck that is filled with the grace of God. to be able to bear all of those trials and all of those difficulties. God will show you himself, and he will prepare you for the things that he has called you to bear for him. This is what God did for Isaiah. That was the second calling to him that came at the time when he needed it in his ministry. He was supercharged with a fresh view of the glory of God and told to go forward with his ministry. Isaiah needed that fresh view of the glory of God to keep him going through the hard times that would come and that had already come. And you need the same thing. So let's look now and see what the Lord showed to Isaiah. First of all, we see, and this is going back to the beginning of chapter 6. First, we see that the Lord showed Isaiah his endless reign. In 6:1, Isaiah says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne." King Uzziah had just died. The Lord had not died. He was sitting on his throne where he sits forever. The Lord has been there through all ages, and he's going to be there for all ages to come. Earthly kings will come and earthly kings will go, but our glorious Lord reigns through all of their reigns forever and ever. He was reigning when the Egyptian Empire rose and fell, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and the Romans and all the kingdoms that have ever been, he reigns forever and ever. The one who calls you to do hard things for him, you see, is not going to relinquish his place of sovereign authority. The trial that he gives you is only for a moment. It's only for a short time that you bear things for him in this world. That sickness, that difficult ministry, that difficulty that has come into your life, it's going to be gone in almost no time at all compared to eternity. Let it be that 60 years that Isaiah, over 60 years that he ministered in these very difficult circumstances, is nothing compared to the time that this one reigns. Those, the reigning of that ministry, if you will, the dominion that it had over Isaiah's life as God had called him into it, is something that will soon be gone. But the reign of the Lord over him, who is above all that, is forever and ever. Not only does he have an endless reign, we're told secondly here that he has an exalted reign. He rules over all. See how verse 1 goes on to say, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Sometimes the commentators ask funny questions, and one of the questions they ask I thought was sort of funny is it the throne or is it the Lord that is high and lifted up here? And of course, it's both. I mean, they have to do that because they have to get into the grammar and see if there's one or the other that reflects with the words and all that sort of thing. But really, what is it? It's the Lord on his throne that's high and lifted up. That's the picture here. And that's what most of them concluded anyway. But his throne is over all. There is no authority to compare with his authority. Earthly kings, you see, can look so high and mighty. You know, Pilate can stand there. He was just a governor even, but you know, Rome, if you were a governor in Rome, then Rome was everything, right, to the proud Romans. And Pilate says, "Don't you know that I have the power to release you?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power at all except what is given you from above." And you know, that is always true. Whatever authority is in your life, is there a difficult husband? Is there a difficult father? Is there a difficult government that you have to live under? Well, they have their power and authority from God. They don't have any power that came from anywhere else. God put them there. He put them there for his purposes for a time. None can reign but by him. Did Joseph's brothers, were they given dominion, strength over Joseph in order to be able to sell him into Egypt as a slave? They meant it for evil. They surely did. But all the while, Joseph knew that God was reigning, and that he was over all of that, and that God meant it for good, and that what God meant superseded any evil that his brothers meant. What is it? What is that sinful passion that is calling you to turn to uncleanness on the internet? What authority does that sinful passion have on your life? Will you defile yourself to obey that lust when the Lord who reigns over all calls you to be pure and holy? When he is high and lifted up? I tell you, if you see him in his exaltation, You won't even think about obeying that lust. Because he is going to be so much grander and more glorious and loud, if you will, that everything else will be overshadowed. You will say, who and what are you to tell me to do this against my God? That's what Joseph also said, isn't it, when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. That was the internet temptation for him. She comes and says, hey, come with me and lay with me. Joseph says, no, how can I do this sin against God? See, he saw that there's an authority that was far higher than any authority that Potiphar's wife had. What comfort there is then to know that God's kingdom rules over all, that no lord, no master, no ruler, no sickness, nothing can peep without his allowance. This is reality. And when God gives us hard things, he shows us the reality of who he is as the one who is over all of those hard things, all of them, without exception. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Every detail, God is over. Not only does he have this endless reign and this exalted reign over all, he also has attendants who are around his throne who are burning ones. It says above it in verse 6:2, the throne stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now what glorious creatures these were. The word seraphim means burning ones. Now if you were to see these creatures, you would be struck with terror and awe because of what you would see. They are more glorious than anything on the earth. It would not come to your mind to try to resist these creatures in some way, to try to oppose them or to try to cross them. You wouldn't dare to do such a thing. But look at them here as they appear to us before the throne of the Lord. Here they are, burning ones, burning with glory. Yet before him, they cover their faces with shame. Before the one toward whom we are so brazen, these great creatures are meek and retiring. How blind we are to the glory of God. If we could just see it, how different we would be. See them next to his throne with their wings, ready to move at the least command, having no desire in all their being, but a desire to please him and to do his will. Not to do his will as a burden that they've got to do, but as a delight because they're enraptured with his glory and majesty and splendor. You won't hear a question raised from them. No complaint about what God has asked them to do. No hesitation in them. Such comes only from the fallen sons of Adam who are blind to the glory of the Lord who hung the stars. How it must baffle these creatures who are so near to him. How shocking it must be to see the rebellion of the sons of men. How can they do this? They would say. What are they doing here before the glorious Lord? Can you imagine these creatures also being afraid to do God's will? They fear him. But can you imagine them being afraid of what might happen to them if they were to obey what God has asked them to do? The one that went over to get the coal from the altar said, well, what if I get burned on the altar? I tell you, their only fear was the one that they were continually before. All the other fears vanished because they knew God. They knew his glory. It's only in our blindness that we're filled with petty fears. It's all because we've lost sight of the glory of our God. What else could explain our hesitation to obey him? But listen, not only is there something to see of his glory here, we also hear something from these seraphim. These creatures also have something to say about the Lord, to say with voices so powerful that we're told that the very posts and lintels of the temple shake when they speak. A voice like no voice on earth. The voice of those who cover their faces before the glory. You see, they're so mighty, yet they cover their faces before the one who is so much mightier still on the throne. hear how they praise him for his holiness, Isaiah 6:3. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, in Hebrew, it is customary. Sometimes we don't see it because it's not always translated for us. But it's customary when you want to emphasize something to repeat it twice, to say the same word twice. That's how it is in many languages. Instead of saying the food was very good, you would say the food was good, good. That's the way that many languages speak. And in 2 Kings 25:15, for example, it talks about pure gold there. In the original, it's gold, gold. And in Genesis 14:10, when the kings fell into the tar pits that were contending with Abraham, we're told that it was pits, because there were a whole lot of them. So it just repeats it twice. But here you see is the only time in Scripture that we have a word that's repeated three times like this for emphasis. And I can tell you something about what this holiness is. Holiness is that about God which makes him God. It is his separateness, his glorious distinctiveness from everything else, his purity and his exaltedness that surpasses those dim rays of whatever purity and greatness that we may see in this world and his creation. It is a purity so great that when that which is not pure comes before him, it is enveloped in flames of wrath to be destroyed. Such is the judgment. That's why when people say, if God would show us his glory, they don't want to see his glory apart from the covering of Jesus Christ. I can tell you something about what holiness is, you see, but the best thing about holiness is that there is so much I can't tell you about it. It defies our understanding. It involves God's transcendence. It's a mystery. It's something that we tremble before, that we stand in awe before. It's that which leaves us in silence when we have encountered it, feeling very small, undone, as Isaiah later says. Holiness is God's surpassing in everything, his surpassing excellence and surpassing purity and surpassing majesty. Everything about him is holy. He has a holy love and a holy wrath. He has a holy justice and a holy mercy. He has a holy power and a holy compassion. He has a holy law and holy ordinances. Everything about God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. And after telling of his holiness, the seraphim round off their praises with these words, "The whole earth is full of his glory." This is a very wonderful thing because it means that this great and awesome God who is holy in himself, while hidden as the one who is exalted in his transcendence far above our understanding and comprehension, has also made himself known to us in ways that we can understand. He has deigned to show forth his glory in the earth. He is a God who reveals himself to his creatures so that they can know him and they can understand him and they can delight in him. His glory is seen in the things that he has made. The stars and the galaxies are on display as evidence of the glory of God. Our bodies, so complex and so amazing, are a display of the glory of God. God has made himself known in these things. And not only that, but he constantly makes himself known through his acts, his provisions for us, his working in history, his mighty acts of salvation that he has accomplished for his own. It's wonderful that he shows us his glory. And here in Isaiah 6, we see how he showed his glory to Isaiah. But do you know that he has shown us even more of his glory than he showed to Isaiah? According to John, it was Christ that Isaiah saw in this vision. John 12:41, these things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. Christ is the Word of God. And those appearances, as I already said, in the Old Testament are appearances of Christ. This is our Savior in glory. This is our Savior seated upon his throne. Now, in these New Testament times, we have a fuller revelation than Isaiah had. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets, and that he was shown more, in other words, than all the other prophets of the glory of God. But Jesus goes on to say that the one who is least in the kingdom that he was getting ready to establish right then in that day, and that we now live in, the kingdom of heaven, it was greater than John, the least in that kingdom, the smallest, the youngest. The revelation that we now have after the cross of Jesus Christ is greater and fuller and more powerful than any revelation that was given before. Even this that was given to Isaiah. You have something better than what Isaiah had here. If only we would benefit from it. You see, it is for us. If only we would take it. If only we would regard it and grasp the glory that has been already revealed to us in Jesus Christ. You see, we need to come to grips with what has been shown. We need to see it. In time past, God has spoken by visions and such, but in these last days, the climax, he has spoken by his Son who came into the world and lived among us. Now Jesus has come in the flesh and revealed the glory of God to us, the ultimate revelation of the glory of God. So amazing that it ought to baffle and startle us. This one, high and lifted up on the throne, with seraphim covering their faces before him, took flesh and came to this earth. And in our flesh, he lived among us, and he filled out for us what holiness is, more than that had ever been filled out before. And this he did by the ultimate revelation of God to creatures, all creatures in heaven and earth. He, the glorious one who reigns high over all in holiness forever, went to the cross. There's nothing to compare with the cross of our Lord Jesus. By this act, we see the depth of his holy love. We can't even come near to this depth. It is too deep for us that such a one should come and die. That such a one should bear shame for the creatures that he had made to redeem them. And we see his holy justice and judgment in the wrath that is revealed. That he should accept sinners into his company required nothing less than that the blood of the very Son of God should be spilled in their place. This is the glorious King that we see in the vision that Isaiah saw coming to the cross for his people. We must not allow our familiarity with the cross to cheapen our understanding of what is done here. We need to stand in awe before the majesty of our God. We ought to expand our comprehension, our understanding of his holy glory a million times over as we consider what he has done. And see the depth and the height and the perfection of it all. What glory is revealed in him? Words fail us. We see but the edges of his ways. And I tell you that seeing that glory prepares you for his calling. What does it do? Brings you to an end of yourself. Isaiah 6:5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. What happens when you realize what the sovereign God of all glory and majesty did? Because you are a sinner. You realize your sin as you've never realized it before. You see that you're nothing before this holy God. Nothing but uncleanness. Nothing but sin. Isaiah feels that he is coming apart at the seams. He was a holy prophet. And he says, I'm undone. This holy prophet realizes that he's not so holy. Even the lips that he used to speak of the glory of God are defiled and unclean. He feels that he must die before the holy majesty of God. How much more ought we to see this who have the revelation of the cross? Brothers and sisters, how we need to see him, how we need to see King Jesus, so that we will know our place before him, under him, way under him, adoring his majesty, lost in awe of him. We need to die when we see that he is life, the only life. We don't have life in ourselves, even just our existence. He is Jehovah. He is the self-existing one. We need to see that we are nothing without Him, nothing but what He makes us to be. Not only because we are creatures and have no life in ourselves, but also because we're sinners who are wholly defiled and helpless before His majesty. When we see Him in His glory, if only we would see Him in His glory, all the selfish and proud thoughts that we have would evaporate. Don't you see? Don't you take those foolish, skeptical questions that are asked about God.
Why doesn't God save more people? Why did God let the fall come in the first place? Why do I have to suffer these things? Isn't it selfish for God to seek His own glory? Why does God tell me that I can't have my boyfriend, my girlfriend that I want?
We're so swollen up with pride when we ask questions like that. See, if we knew who God was, we're on our face before Him. We're not throwing challenges up in His face. Isaiah couldn't do that when he saw the glory of God. It was impossible. He was down because he realized the holy majesty of the one with whom he had to do. That's where you go when you see Him. We need to be, like Jesus said, poor in spirit. That's when you've encountered God. Meek. Those who are mourning because of our condition. Hungering, thirsting for righteousness because we're undone. Not asking questions of Him and what He's doing and complaining as if He's doing something that's unreasonable or that's unacceptable. Job, he said, I put my hand over my mouth. I've got nothing to say now that I've seen Your majesty. You know, the whole book of Job, as he's going along in his trials, he starts to ask, you know, what's going on here? Why are you doing this? Why me? Why? And he's going through all. And then at the end, he says, I've got nothing. I've got nothing to say. See, you become desperate for His grace. You realize that all you need is what He can give you. And that you don't have anything from yourself or in anybody else or from anywhere else. And you see how the Lord comes graciously to His servant Isaiah when he is down on his face like this. And He brings cleansing to him. He gives him assurance. He gives you assurance of His cleansing. When you come to Him, poor in spirit, broken, mourning, meek, and hungry. What does He do? Then one of the seraphim, verse 6, flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Here is God's gracious promise to the one who is broken and humbled before Him of His cleansing. You see, it's a cleansing that you can't affect yourself. It's a cleansing that He provides, a cleansing that changes you, a cleansing that purifies you and sets you free before the majesty of God, a cleansing that comes only through Christ Himself. This is the difference between true religion and all other religions. All other religions tell you either how to excuse yourself or how to clean yourself, how to do something so that you can come before God and you can be accepted of Him, or how God doesn't really care, or how He's just a force, or how something. But the true religion tells you that the only way that you can come before the true God is if He cleanses you. He has to provide the cleansing. He has to do it, or you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you're subject to His judgment. The symbol itself does not purify Isaiah. This coal that's taken and put to his lips is a symbol of the cleansing. But God's promise is attached to that symbol when He says, This has touched your lips, and now you are clean. You see, that's the same as it is with the Lord's Supper and baptism. It's not baptism in the Lord's Supper, but it's baptism in the Lord's Supper joined with God's promises that brings to us the grace of God. The cleansing of Christ represented in baptism is promised to us when we come. what comfort this brings to us. God is comforting Isaiah with this outward symbol of the grace that he is bringing to him. Seeing him, we see that we're undone. And then he comes and purifies us and gives us a token of his purification. Here with the burning coal to Isaiah, and to us with baptism and the Lord's Supper. What a gracious God we have. What a glorious God, and what a holy God. And having the assurance of his cleansing. And where does that put you? It puts you as one who is ready to do his will. Brothers and sisters, one who is ready to go forth for your God. See how Isaiah is ready to go forth with cheerfulness, having been cleansed to do God's will. 6:8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah knew what that meant. He knew the difficulty. He said, here am I. Send me. This is the man that just was about to, felt like he was falling apart at the seams. And now he's saying, here am I. Send me. Now, is that you before God? Here am I. Send me. Lord, what will you have me to do? To use the words of another great prophet, apostle of the Lord. Are you prepared to do what he calls you to do, no matter what it is? Are you in touch with the reality that we see in the prophet Isaiah here in chapter 6? Remember that what Isaiah saw here, that is reality. It's not what people in the world think is reality. That's not reality. This is reality. The sovereign Lord reigning over all things, holy, holy, holy. The seraphim around him praising his name, filling with smoke and all of this. Jesus Christ reigning on high in inapproachable light and holiness, yet cleansing those who come to him. This is reality. Your fears, what fears you have, they got no grounds. Your bitterness, no foundation. Your doubts, they're unfounded. Your hesitation, no warrant for that. Your reluctance, no place for it. Doesn't fit. Has no place when you see who he is. Not that you are as one who has lost all sensitivity. Don't mean to say that you're one who no longer feels the pain of hard things. One who no longer cares that there is suffering. It's just that before the throne of his glory, all of these fears and doubts and sufferings and everything else become so terribly small beside him. You take your place under him, and they all take their place under him in your estimation. You lose yourself totally in his service. But in a certain way, all the promises and all the difficulties actually become more important. Because now you realize that they're all attached to the glory of God. And so you care more, not less, when you see people suffering and dying. And when you see even in your own body the suffering that you have, you know that this is not the way it will always be. You don't have to think it's a good thing. It's a good thing in what God does in it, and that he's called you to serve him in it, and that you're able to honor him and glorify him. That's how it's good. But in itself, it's going to be taken away because he's promised. You see, everything, all these things, they become very small, but they also become even more significant than they were before because they're attached to this one who is so great. You don't become one who doesn't care about problems, but one who sees that problems and hard things are opportunities for you to honor God, and that these are grand opportunities for you to show your love to him, your love to others, that everything is tied together with him. So far from being cold and aloof as those who have pretended and put on piety, you become all the more engaged, all the more compassionate, all the more concerned, all the more serious, all the more joyful. Everything is enriched and strengthened. You don't lose your sensitivity, but you become one who has a proper estimate of the glory of God. You become one who delights in his glory through everything in your life. You see all that is in your life is given to you in order that you might know him and that you might give glory and honor to him and show forth that glory to others. That is what Isaiah did. Isaiah didn't become a cold, bitter, hard man after this experience that he became all the more zealous and compassionate. He ministered faithfully for over 60 years because he was sustained by the glory of God and his knowledge of it. Please stand and let's call upon the name of our God. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, how we praise and adore your majestic and glorious name. You are exalted as head over all things, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is reigning above all things in heaven and earth. All authority has been given to him. We praise you, O Lord, that he is exalted in holiness, far above anything that we can understand. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. We praise you, Lord, that you have not just hidden yourself in your essential holiness, but that you have actually revealed your glory on the earth, and that you have revealed it in the very way that you have dealt with us, coming into this world and actually making yourself an offering for our sins. It's hard to fathom the one that is seen in the vision on that throne, laying down his life for the sheep. Father, how we see the significance of our sin. We like to think that our sin isn't a very big deal, that people aren't a very big deal, but we see, because we're associated with your glory, that our sin is a very, very serious thing, and that it demanded nothing less than the Son of God coming and dying on a cross to take it away. We marvel that he would do something like this, that he wouldn't just destroy us and send us straight to the lake of fire. Father, we praise you. You are such a gracious God, such a holy God, such a just God. Father, fill our eyes with your glory. Transform our lives because of your glory. Make us a people who are truly your people. We thank you for the hope that we have, that you are the one who purifies us. Not only that you take away our sin, but you also sanctify us. Not only that you justify us, but you also sanctify us. And that you're going to perform that work until it is completed. And that when we get to heaven, that we will no longer have these sinful bodies. That, Father, we will be free from all of our sin, and able to see you in all of your glory as we never have before. Help us, though, even now, to see you as we go on in this life and as we bear things for you and the calling that you have given to us in this fallen world, a world that is being redeemed, a world that needs where a cross must be borne, a world that where suffering is involved to bring the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord, that we're able to participate in the very sufferings of Christ, and that we will also participate in the glory that follows. Father, please bless us now and refresh us as we come to the sacrament. Help us to be renewed and assured in our minds and in our hearts that we are your people whom you cleanse. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.